We're going to be going over the parable of the dishonest manager or the unjust steward, depending on your translation, tonight. Before we get started, Les, would you mind leading us in prayer?
Lord, we're so grateful for another day that you've seen us through and appreciate the evening when we can gather together in a warm place and open your word together and glean the truths that you have for us. And we pray for Zach that he may be able to articulate the things that he studied and help each of us to understand what your the intent and purpose and meaning of these more difficult parables as we have tonight are, and so that we can know what the mysteries that have been held from the foundation of the earth that are being revealed before us, what they are, and be able to apply them in the right ways, make us more like you, and have a wisdom from above. And so we pray for the other classes as well, and that this hour is losing your sight.
Thank you, Les. And as he stated in his prayer, this I find to be one of the most difficult parables to understand. And I'm not completely certain that I fully understand it in spite of my studying about it. I would not have minded having more time to put in on this, but we'll dive in here. So it's Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 16, and starting in verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.'" So we'll pause there for a moment. That's the actual parable. What, as we look at this, what is the context that this parable is told in? Has anybody looked into the context before? Before and after this parable.
Just after the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, and prodigal son.
Yes. And what were the, or who was the audience that those parables and this one were spoken to? Because as it says, he also said to the disciples at the beginning of this chapter. So it's a continuation of the same context. Pharisees, the scribes, who else?
Tax gatherers.
Was it?
Sinners. Disciples.
And the disciples, yes. Good. Les just recently went over the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. We haven't done the prodigal son just yet. But can somebody give me just like a really simple one-sentence summary of what the point of each of those parables is? You don't have to do all three. You can pick one up.
Something's lost and something's found.
Something's lost and something's found. Okay. That's gives the idea of what the parable's showing us, but what is the point of the parable?
We should rejoice when sinners repent.
Yeah, we're getting closer now. Yes.
God seeks his when they're lost.
Yes.
Go astray.
That is also true. Not still not quite where I'm wanting to go with it, but it's close.
The value of
there we go. That's what I was looking for. The value of one soul. And the first one is saying one soul lost out of 100. And it's still so valuable that the shepherd will leave the 99 to go seek it. In the parable of the lost coin, it's one coin out of 10. And there's great effort put into seeking that one coin. So we have to think of how valuable do we look at a soul as being. And then the parable of the prodigal son, it becomes narrower still. There are two sons. One is lost. One stays. And while the father didn't go out to seek the son per se, who was lost, he was definitely looking for him when he came home. And so we can learn that from that even after we may sin, God still wants us back and he's still willing to forgive us. And he's able to set aside our past wrongs and set aside what we really should deserve for that and forgive us. But what is it about the older son who stayed home? Who is that representing in that parable? Okay, I think it's a little more specific than that. Here, let me reword that first. What was the older son's attitude toward his brother when he came home?
No, didn't forget it.
Unforgiving, he was resentful. He was caught up in his own self-righteousness. And he didn't recognize just how wonderful and how valuable of a thing it was that his brother came back. The Pharisees were doing the same thing with those sinners and tax collectors that Jesus was eating with. They were trying to slander Jesus or besmirch his reputation because he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. They did not recognize the value of those souls. So, that's where this parable comes in. It can definitely be confusing on first look. But especially if you look at the verses following the parable, it can help us understand what his meaning is and who this was actually, at least to a degree, directed toward. So let's start in verse 10. I'll read another several verses. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. All too often I feel like we stop here. Because in my Bible and lots of Bibles, they put a topical break here. But what's the next phrase say? The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They got their toes stepped on. Essentially is what I'm seeing here. Because this parable, they realized Jesus was speaking toward them. It doesn't apply only to them. but it definitely applied to them. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So that's where I'd like to stop our discussion at, rather than at verse 13. So, in this parable, let's break it down a little bit here. Who is the rich man? Who is represented by the rich man? Yes. I think it's probably pretty clear that God is the one who's represented here. So, there was a certain rich man, and he had a steward. Who is the steward? Who does that represent?
Any disciple.
Any disciple? I think any man, really. Any person can read this parable, and that steward represents him. Because we're all stewards of what God has given us, as well as being stewards of his creation. In Genesis 1 and verse 28, says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Let's also look at Luke chapter 12, just a couple chapters earlier than our parable. Luke chapter 12, and if somebody would read verses 42 through 48. Luke 12, 42 through 48.
"And the Lord said, 'Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household, giving their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he returns, when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. But for everyone in whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed of him, they will ask the more."
Okay. So, how does this apply to our being stewards? Yeah, and everything that we've got really belongs to God. It's not our own stuff, and we have to consider it that way. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, and if somebody would read verse 10.
"As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God."
So God has blessed us each not just with physical possessions, but also with talents and abilities to varying degrees in varying areas. And we're expected to use them well in his service. So, back to our parable. So just as there is a steward, this steward in the parable who represents us, because we are also stewards of what we've been given, what is the next thing that's brought up here? What is he accused of?
Dishonest.
Okay. Dishonest in what way?
Like squandered possessions.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. He's wasting his master's goods. And so what is the master's response to that accusation? Giving an account. Yes. Stewards are expected to be faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. Somebody like to read that.
Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy.
Kind of interesting that your translation says in this case. But anyway, mine just says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But still, the point is still there, that as stewards, in pretty much any situation, a steward is expected to be trustworthy. He's expected to be faithful. But how faithful can any of us actually say that we are in using what God has given us to the best ability that could be put, it could be put to use in God's service? Yes. None of us are going to be perfect. None of us have been. And all of us could probably look back and see, for instance, times that we have wasted that could have been put to good use in God's service. As Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Luke 17, and in verse 10, it's an interesting verse. It says, so you also, when you have done all that you have, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So even the best that we can do is still not going to go beyond what is our duty to try and do. So this accusation against the steward, it was not expected by the steward. He was not planning for this in advance. And our own stewardship of our lives and our possessions is also of an uncertain duration. In James chapter 4, James chapter 4, well-known passage, verse 13 and 14. Would somebody like to read that?
Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away.
So our own stewardship could end at any time. We don't know. And so we need to be faithful stewards of what God has given us. Or Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. In Romans chapter 14, Romans chapter 14, verse 10 through 12. Would somebody who hasn't read already like to read?
But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God.
So, I think it's interesting looking at this, because what we might be guilty of doing, that Paul is bringing up here, is also what the Pharisees were guilty of doing. Were they not passing judgment and despising the tax collectors and the sinners? Even though many of them, if not all of them, would have been Jews as well, they were guilty of this as well. And then the final point in here in that passage is, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Just like the steward in this parable is going to have to give an account to his master. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 tells us that we're not going to be able to hide anything from God. So, the next part of this parable, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking away the stewardship from me. I cannot dig." What is he doing there? What is his fault in saying, "I can't dig"? Or what is his attitude toward it? Mm-hmm. He didn't want to work for his living. He didn't want to do manual labor anyway.
New American standards are not strong enough to dig.
Okay. But does that... unless it's that kind of a situation, I don't know that that's really a good enough excuse, because even somebody who's not that physically fit can get fit by learning to dig. So, and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Rather than taking the time to read this whole thing, would somebody like to just give me a summary statement of what this passage is talking about?
People who are too lazy to work.
Yep. And what is the command to them?
They won't work, they won't meet.
Mm-hmm. And even if we don't look at what's being talked about here in the parable as literally digging, we still need to be aware that we need to be willing to work and to work hard and not be idle. And even in our situation, is it not common for us to look for the easiest way to get by with something, even if it's not necessarily the best way to do it? If it's just good enough, isn't that a common tendency that men fall into? So what's his next statement? After he said, "I cannot dig," or "I'm not strong enough to dig." Mm-hmm. He had too much pride to beg. It's not... if we look at this as well, are there not things that we look at as being beneath our dignity to do, even if there's not necessarily anything wrong with it? We just like, nope, that's I'm not going to lower myself to do that. And that's where our pride comes in, is where we don't want to lower ourselves in somebody else's eyes. So, the next part of this parable. What is it that... Actually, before we go into what the steward is doing here, when I was doing some research into this, almost I didn't find anybody who actually made really any comment about the debtors themselves. So, let me pose it to you all. Who is it that the debtors represent? Or do you have any ideas?
I think they're just kind of a vehicle of the parable. I don't think they're intended to represent anyone in particular.
Yeah, I think that is very possibly the case. But I also started thinking about the fact that these are debtors to God. Are we not all debtors to God? So even the steward was serving God. He might not have been serving him well, but he was serving God. But he was also in the same position. So we could look at ourselves as being the debtors as well. But I don't think it's terribly important to the story, but I just found it interesting that all the different explanations that I read just kind of glossed over the debtors. So, what was it the steward was doing here?
He was sort of deceitfully wiping out their debt by discounting.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
He was lowering the number.
Yes.
That they were owed.
Yeah, he wasn't completely forgiving the debt, but he was definitely dropping the quantity drastically.
He's also gaining their favor by doing that.
Yes, and that was his goal. Because he was trying to figure out what he could do to avoid having to work or having to beg later to have some kind of a means of supporting himself. So, was he right in doing this, or was it sinful? I think, yes, that we can gather that from the parable, especially because the next verse is where he is specifically called the dishonest manager. I read a couple other explanations of it that were trying to explain it in a different way, and it just didn't quite click. Because they were trying to explain it as in that culture that the managers overseeing the debtors to the master would, rather than being paid from the master, would add on a fee, basically. And they were trying to explain that he was maybe just discounting whatever fee, and perhaps he was just giving them an excessive fee, so that the master didn't even know. But I'm like, I don't really get that there.
Well, this kind of reminds me of Rahab. Because
okay.
Rahab was commended for her faith, but mm-hmm. How did she demonstrate her faith? By lying. She lied to the officials of Jericho or whatever the men. But she was commended as a faith. She's even in the hall of faith, as you might say in Hebrews 11. Mm-hmm. It's not her lie that's being commended, it's her faith. And I think really the point we see in this parable is what this individual is being commended for is not shorting his master this money, but for his shrewdness and
yes.
How he provided for himself in the future.
Yes. He was not commended for his sin or his dishonesty. He was commended for his brilliant planning. It's like, that was a clever way to work this out. And the master may not have been happy with him about it, but he did commend him for his shrewdness. And I think that is a key point to try or to not being quite so confused by this parable, because it seems so strange at first glance that the master actually commended him after he did that.
Jacob deceived his father.
Mm-hmm.
And what he did was wrong in the deception. But the admirable thing was that he wanted the birthright so much that he was willing to pursue it rigorously. That was commendable. The deception was not, but his mm-hmm. desire for that was.
Yeah. And you and Rick have already brought up other examples, but is this the only time in Jesus' teaching that he uses a dishonest person or a sinful person to make a point about righteousness? Okay. There's another parable that does the same thing. We have not covered it yet, but I'm sure we've got plenty of good enough Bible students that they might come up with it.
You know, in the Bible, he sent his son, and he said, you know, they will surely respect my son. That's one way you have.
Okay.
Negative characters.
Yeah. Well, look at Luke 18. And starting in verse 1, or 1 through 8. In the parable of the persistent widow here. Who is one of the main characters in this parable? Yeah. He's not a righteous man by any means. But Jesus uses him to make a point about righteousness and being persistent. All right, we need to move on here before we run out of time. All right. So, the next phrase is also one that I have sometimes a little bit of trouble trying to understand very well. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. Before I get into what I think that might mean, what did you all come up with?
Well, I think that the point is that, you know, sometimes sinners are more resourceful than righteous people
mm-hmm.
in terms of, you know, providing for themselves or whatever else it might be.
Okay.
That is the point he's making.
Yeah. That's pretty much the way that I was looking at that as well. As worldly people make effective use of worldly things, contrast that, do godly people make the most effective use that they can of spiritual things? And I don't know that we always do that. And I think that's the point that Jesus is making, that the worldly people are more shrewd in regard to their providing for themselves with their wealth. And it kind of goes along with Luke chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus commanded the disciples when he sent them out to be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves. So, next, he says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into the everlasting home. Who are the friends that Jesus is speaking of here?
Well, they have eternal homes.
I think that's the key to understanding who it is that's being talked about. Because he seems to be talking about making spiritual friends. And just as in John chapter 15 and verse 14, John 15 and verse 14. What does Jesus say here? Somebody would like to read that.
You know, my plan is if you do what I command you.
Mm-hmm. And then there's also Matthew chapter 9, verse 19 through 21. Matthew 9. Verse 19 through 21, and that doesn't look like the right passage. Yeah, that was supposed to be Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Let me correct my notes here. Somebody would like to read that? Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21.
Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
So how does this fit in? Or does it?
Well, it's related to treasure, wealth, things, different possessions of this life. The people put so much stock and so much value in it, really, in that regard.
Yeah.
That's what you're looking for.
Yeah, pretty much. And one that's probably a little better of a connection is 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 through 19. Anybody who'd like to read that?
Command those who are rich in this present age not to be faulty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life.
So what is instructed to the rich here? I think in this country we probably all can qualify to some degree or other as this.
You continue to not put your trust in the things that you possess, the riches.
Mm-hmm. But what are they to do with those riches?
Invest them.
Yes, doing good, investing them. In what way are they investing them?
Eternal life.
Yes. Perhaps I should switch the Matthew and 1 Timothy passages here in my notes, but oh well. So we're supposed to use the gifts that God has given us to provide for ourselves in our eternal home, rather than seeking to build up a great deal of wealth here. So he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? I think this is a very evident principle, even in how we run business. For instance, Rick, if you hired somebody fresh who had no experience with doing electrical work, would you put them in charge of a job? No, you'd start them off low until they proved their capabilities and their responsibility and build up from there. And maybe one day they would be in charge of a job. But they're not going to start there.
I don't know if you put people who say they know what they're doing in charge of a job.
Because the way that a person will act with a small responsibility tends to be true of how they're going to act with a greater responsibility. We can see the something similar in the parable of the talents, but we won't take the time to go into that because I am almost out of time. And so they, in that parable, each of those servants were given a small responsibility, something to do. And based on how they used that, they were given a much greater responsibility and reward afterward or not. The end of this section here says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." It's pretty straightforward, I think, but what is the point of this?
Ultimately, you have to choose whether your life is going to be centered around things of this world or things in heaven.
Yeah. If you're going to be loyal to God, you cannot divide that loyalty between God and worldly things. Something will have to give way if you try. Girl.
To me, the main point that's being made in this parable is that the children of this world use the things that do not belong to them, the things that they're stewards over.
Mm-hmm.
They use those things in a way to benefit themselves in this world. Children of righteousness use the things that do not belong to them, the things that they're stewards of in this world, to benefit them in the world to come.
Yes.
And I think that's
one thing. A good summation of it. So that leaves us with the question of, what are we going to do with God's gifts to us, or specifically with the life God has loaned to us? What are we going to do with it? And it's right about time to ring the bell. So, any last comments?
Hopefully, we'll be the kind of stewards over it that will honor God. We'll honor God with our stewardship,
and benefit
ourselves eternally.
Yeah.
And we have the choice of whether we squander it or we invest it in eternal life.
Mm-hmm.
Really, the way, kind of the way Jesus presents it.
I appreciate the attention and all the comments.